for Timothy, the last of his writings. The Spirit of God has given us some very tender things in this book. He's also given us some things that ought to stir us. Now, therefore, my son, or my child, literally, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we saw in chapter 1 that we have the Spirit of power, verse 7 said, and verse 14 tells us that good thing which was committed unto thee, that is the treasure of the Word of God, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So we have the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God to enable us to do what the Spirit of God wants us to do. Somebody has said that God's commands are always God's enabling. Maybe that sounds a little stilted. Maybe I ought to say that in a more modern way. Maybe I should say whatever he tells you to do, he'll help you to do it. He knows you don't have anything yourself, no strength, no wisdom, no ability of any kind, except what we have to draw from him. Now, Timothy did not seem to be naturally strong and forward. We saw in the first chapter that Paul wanted him to continue to stir up the gift of God and reminded him that we do not have the spirit of fear. Now, whether it is true, as some have supposed, commenting on this book, that Timothy was a little on the fearful side, I don't know. But I do know that it's possible for Timothy, for you and me, for all Christians, to be strong. The word be strong in verse 1 of chapter 2 is literally be strengthened. It isn't flex your spiritual muscles and go out and conquer, but it's draw strength. Get strength. How do we get this strength? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, remember again that the word grace means the undeserved kindness of God. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, how that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. God is called the God of all grace. We saw at the beginning of this book that his salutation included grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we're all just a little bit legal. By that I mean we all have just a little streak of this feeling within us. Well, I'm not going to get it unless I earn it. I've got to sort of deserve this. We may be perfectly clear about our coming to Christ in the first place. We may say, well, I know we're saved by grace. I know that the Lord did it all, and he gets all the credit. I understand that it's not by works. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. We may be perfectly clear on that. And yet in the backs of our minds, we have an idea that, well, I still got to earn this some way or another. What I get, I'm going to have to deserve. And that's a wrong notion, because you don't deserve a thing, and you never could. The Lord said, after you've done everything you ought to do, do you know anybody's done that? After you've done everything that you ought to do, then say, we're unprofitable servants, which means we're not worth our salt. After you've done everything that you ought to do that's right, you're still not worth your keep. So get out of your head any notion that you're worthy. You see what this will do to you? This will strengthen you. This knowing that I can call on God of grace, this knowing that I can turn to God and expect help from him, in spite of the fact that I'm most unworthy, in spite of the fact that I've made a failure and a flop of most of the things that I've ever attempted, in spite of the fact that I'm so unspiritual and un-Christ-like, I can still draw on his grace. This is wonderfully strengthening. Just think how strengthening it would be to a man who realizes that he's been a poor businessman if the richest man in the world would say to him, I've made arrangements with my bank. You can continue to draw on my bank just as long as you wish. Wouldn't that put some iron in his, and he's fine. Well, wouldn't that send him out to try to do better next? And he, what's he got to worry about? After all, the richest man in the world has said, my resources are at your disposal. I remember when I was a boy in school, I was pretty good size for my age, but I had a brother who was a little frail towhead, and kids just love to pick on somebody like that, you know. One look at my brother, and they knew they could handle him. So they did pick on him a lot. That is, they did until they found out that he had a big brother. And whenever a new kid came into school and picked on my brother, you could just watch the other kids look at him and then look over at me to see what's going to happen. And it usually did. After all, that was my job. My folks had told me to look after him. They didn't tell me exactly how. Left it to my judgment, and I had my own judgment about what to do about cases like that. Now, he didn't have much strength. I don't think there was anybody that he could whip above second grade, even when he was in third or fourth. But he was perfectly safe, I can assure you. He was perfectly safe in that school. Why? Because he had some other resources outside of his own. Do you? You sure have. You're not going to face the battle alone. A few years ago at an intervarsity conference, there was a young Christian, a Japanese Christian, from University of Texas. No, from the Texas A&M. And at that time, the intervarsity group at Texas A&M was about as feeble as they get. They met once a week for a kind of a prayer meeting, and they never had over 30 people at any time. And this young fellow came to this conference, and the study that we had for that week was along this line. Everything that we have, everything that we need is in Christ. All our resources are in God. He never gives us more than just enough for a day at a time, but we can always go back and draw more. And He is absolutely unlimited. He can take any of us if we believe that He can. If we're willing to put ourselves into His hands, He can take any one of us and do wonders with us. Well, let's get through to this young fellow. And he told us the last day, he said, I caught a new vision of these things. I see now what God can do. And I want you to pray that the Lord will use me down there at the school. 2 years later, when he came up the first time, he was a sophomore. 2 years later, he was a senior. And I was asked to speak at the Northern Texas Conference. I don't know how many we had at the conference. It wasn't anything striking, except when the delegation showed up from Texas A&M. They simply poured in. And it was right in the middle of midterm exams. And they said, we'd had a lot more if it hadn't been for midterm, but they had, I think we said, 60 or 70 there at that conference from that school. And I said, how are things going? Oh, they said, wonderful. Well, what do you mean, wonderful? Well, God's been working. We've seen several kids meet the Lord this year. Well, that's fine. You have a Bible study? We have a Bible study. Well, we got a Bible study in every dorm, on every floor, on campus. Well, when do you have this Bible study? Well, we have all kinds of Bible studies. There's a Bible study every noon. There's a Bible study three evenings a week. And we have a weekend. Try to have a weekend meeting at least once a month. And we've had two campaigns on the campus already this year, a week each time. Well, I said, I found a little different 2 years ago. What happened? So one of them said, do you know so-and-so? I can't even remember his name now, but the Lord's got it down, I'm sure. Yeah, sure, I know him. Well, he came home from a conference out here at Bailey, Colorado 2 years ago, really on fire. He said he got some of us together, and he said, listen, God can do anything if we just put ourselves into His hands. And he said some of us did. And we just saw a wonderful thing happen on that campus. Now, that doesn't guarantee it's going to keep on. The last time I talked to somebody from Texas A&M, they said, They hit new lows. Is that the Lord's fault?
No.
Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This Japanese boy even had difficulty with the language. But he said, I'll put what I am, what I have, into God's hands and see what happens. And it did. Now, conditions were bad. But God, in his unlimited supply, is enough. All right, what do you want me to do? Be strong for what? Be strong for this work that you have been given to do. What is this work? Verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth and tangleth himself with the affairs of this life. This is in italics in the King James Version, meaning that it's been interpolated with the affairs of life, with business affairs, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, that is, if he be an athlete, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. This crowning would be the laurel crowns of the Olympic Games in those days. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now let's do this very thing. Let's consider what he said, and let's look to the Lord to give us understanding of these things. First of all, he said, I want you to teach the other people what I've taught you. Now this is God's way. I suppose the Lord could have written the gospel story in the clouds. I don't suppose it. I know he could. But he didn't. I suppose he could have sent angels to proclaim the message. But he didn't. Why did he choose failing, erring human beings to spread his gospel? We know we've done a mighty poor job of it. Why? Well, I don't know why, except that this is one way for God to have fellowship with us. He didn't just choose us to be servants. He chose us to be his friends. He wants us close to him. And if you really wanted to do something for others, wouldn't you rather do it through some friends than through some trusted servants? We like to send friends to do things for us. And the Lord loves us. And he's given us something to do. Among these things he's given us to do is to pass on to others the twofold message that we talked about when we studied chapter 1. The twofold message is the gospel and the church. Paul was made a minister of the gospel and made a minister of the church. That is, a servant. Servant of the gospel, whose job was to carry the good news that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again. And then to carry the good news of what God is doing through the church in this present age. And this is our job. Now, if you think that this is the job of ministers, professional Christians, and so on, you need to read your New Testament again. For instance, the Lord said in the first chapter of the Acts that you shall be witnesses unto me. He didn't limit this to the apostles at all. How do we know this? Well, because later on you find that when the persecution arose, the apostles evidently were put in prison. They were all scattered abroad except the apostles, the 8th chapter of Acts says. And then it says those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. Have you got the picture? They were all scattered abroad except the apostles, the preachers. And those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So that means that everybody preached but the preachers. That's why it was so successful. That's the way it'll work today, too. If we could get everybody preaching except the preachers, we'd really see something done. If we could see every believer in the United States really in earnest about telling somebody. And by the way, the word preaching there is not the word we have here for the Apostle Paul as a preacher in chapter 1, verse 11. Which means an imperial herald, but there the word is the common word for gossiping. They went everywhere gossiping the word. Now they did this too in the matter of teaching the Word of God to others. I have a friend in Chicago, principal of the Emmaus Bible School, William McDonald, who has written a book called Christ Loved the Church. If you haven't read it, you ought to yourself to read it. It's a wonderful treatise on this very topic. And I think I'll show you on this board the diagram that Bill uses to explain what he means by each one responsible to teach one more. Now, he said, this is the setup in the church today. You have the ministry. Then you have the congregation here in front of you. Row on row on row on row on row on row. Whether they're all there or not, this is the idea. We've got the people here in front of us. Now, everything comes from this man to this one, 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 to this one. And also, you see, everything depends, everything has to come from this one man, all of these people. See? This fellow's asleep, that's why he didn't get in it first. Everything has to come from this one man to all of these people. Now, that isn't God's way at all. This is the way it ought to be. This man comes to know the Lord, or this woman. Immediately, he begins to reach out to those around. Now, he reaches those people around him, or around her. Now what happens? Each one of these reaches out to some other. This goes on something like this. All the way around. Of course, there's always a sleeper in the bunch. Then this one reaches out to some more, and this one to some more. You see where this thing goes to?
This is the way it worked in the first century. This is exactly the way things were done in the first century.
Each Christian is responsible to reach out and teach these truths to others.
And so he says here in this verse, the things that thou hast heard among, from me, have many witnesses.
Paul taught among many witnesses. There was Timothy and Titus and a number of others that associated with it. And so Timothy, now you've been given these things. All right, Timothy, you teach these things to others. And they will be able to teach others also.
That's the way the thing was carried out in the first century. And this is God's order. But it's not the order that you find in the average church today. A man thinks, well, I couldn't do that. Well, I'm not a minister. I'm not a preacher. I haven't been to seminary. And yet he said, faithful men. Now, there's no limitation here. This is not limited by gift. He doesn't say gifted men. It's not limited by education. He doesn't say educated men or women. He says faithful. He doesn't say just those who are elders. Some commentaries mistakenly say this was Timothy's instruction to teach the elders. Nothing is said about elders here. It's true that in the first epistle he says some things about elders, but he never says anything about Timothy teaching elders. Timothy was a young man. Timothy's job was to teach all the other Christians he had opportunity to teach, and they in turn would teach others. I want you to turn back with me to the book of Ephesians and see just how this thing was intended to work. Ephesians, the 4th chapter. In the 4th chapter of Ephesians, and the end of verse 8, he says, he gave gifts unto men. By the way, the gifts were not given to the church. The church is not the repository of the spiritual gifts. But he gave them to men. Verses 9 and 10 are a parenthesis. Verse 11 continues the thought at the end of verse 8. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now we're told plainly that the apostles and prophets are in the foundation of the church. That's back in chapter 2. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That leaves evangelists, or gospelers, those who carry the gospel to the non-Christian, and pastors, those who shepherd and look after them. This is not an official title at all. This is a gift. And teachers. This too is a gift. Now, some elders were capable of being teachers. Some were not. So he tells us that we should specially honor those who labor in the word and doctrine, those who are capable teachers. Now, what are these people to do? Why are these gifts given? Verse 12 tells us, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. When I first read that, I thought, these gifts were given for three purposes. These gifts were given in order that the saints might be perfected, in order that the work of the ministry might be carried on, and in order that the body of Christ might be edified. But that isn't what the verse says at all. The words for, in the second and third instances, are translated in the Revised Versions, the critical text, unto. The word perfecting means maturing. Here's what he's really saying. These gifts are given for the maturing of the saints unto the work of the ministry. That is, so that they will do the serving. The work of the ministry doesn't mean the ministry as we speak of it today, preaching, but it means serving in the work of the Lord. So when we mature Christians, they in turn will be able to serve in God's work. And this will lead to the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. Now do you see it? Each one of us should seek to do what we can to mature other believers. This is what Timothy was told to do. Teach these other Christians. Now, don't waste your time trying to feed dead babies. Don't waste your time trying to teach people who are not Christians. The first session you have with them, if the Lord opens the way, try to get down to business and find out whether that person really knows the Lord or not. This has got to be settled first. You cannot teach one who is not a Christian. I don't mean you can't teach him the rudiments, the fundamentals, but I mean you can't lead him on. If he doesn't have life, he's not going to mature, is he? He's not going to develop. So the first thing to do then is to make sure that he knows the Lord. If he does, he is one of the saints described here in verse 12, the fourth of Ephesians. And the next thing to do is to lead him on in maturing him. Now, this is to go on, according to verse 13, till we all come in or into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto mature Christians, until we're all mature, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this hasn't been done yet, so we're still busy. Ought to be. We still have a job to do because there are still many immature Christians. Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians, and he says, you're still like babes in Christ. He writes to them in the Epistle to the Hebrews and says, I wish I could teach you, and you ought to be teachers yourself. I can't even teach you these things I'd like to, and you should be teaching others, but you can't because you're still babies. Nothing much sadder, is there, than a baby that fails to mature. I remember one that I saw lying in a crib, 4 years of age, needed a shave, had a huge oversized head and a gray, wrinkled body, and his worn-out parents had cared for him as a baby for 40 years. I suppose when that baby was born, everybody said, what a cute baby you have. But nobody said that anymore. They quit saying that long ago. They just looked sadly at the parents when they came in. What can you say? This is what you'd have to say about many Christians. Or they say, I became a Christian 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago. And they're right where they were. A fellow told me about a little girl who... thought she was big enough to go to bed by herself, but she always fell out of bed. This went on every night.
Her mother would have to go in, she'd hear a bump, she'd go in and put her in bed, and then she'd stay. Finally, she said to her, "Honey, what's the matter? When you go to bed, you fall out of bed, and when I put you in, you stay." She says, "Well, I guess it's because I dozed to sleep too close to the place where I dipped in." That's what's happened to a lot of Christians. They went to sleep too close to the place where they got in. Haven't made any progress at all. Haven't grown an inch. They still think John 3:16 is the acme of revelation. Oh, I love John 3:16. God used that verse to help open my eyes. But I feel sorry for somebody that isn't getting something more than that. All right, now look what he's to do. Three things that this ought to produce in Christians. It ought to produce a good soldier, it ought to produce a good athlete, and it ought to produce a good laboring farmer. Not a gentleman farmer, not a suitcase farmer, a laboring farmer. This is what you have in verse 6. Now, why these three? Well, one writer has suggested that these three give us the beginning and the progress and the end of Christian experience. The beginning of Christian experience is the enlisting as a soldier. Now, a good soldier of Jesus Christ is to endure hardness. I never tell anybody, when you become a Christian, that'll be the end of your troubles. That isn't true. I never tell anybody that. I never tell anybody, if you just become a Christian, you'll just be happy, happy, happy all the time. Only an idiot's that. If you've got any sense at all, you're going to be disturbed about other things, aren't you? Well, of course you are. I don't tell anybody that when he becomes a Christian, he's just going to float on flowery beds of ease. I tell young people that if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have some backbone and not all wishbone. You're going to have to live for God. You're going to have to take persecution. Of course you're going to. You're going to have to endure hardness as a good soldier. You're going to be persecuted. And then he says, no man that warreth, and this is literally no enlisted man. It doesn't matter whether he's in actual combat or not. Anybody who is in the service of his country, he must be disentangled. This is the easiest thing in the world. Get all tangled up with this world. Things that are not worthwhile. You'll never get everything done. By the time you're my age, you'll know that. You'll never get everything done you plan to do. Best thing you can do is start eliminating right now. Start throwing them overboard. If you want your ship to stay afloat, to use another figure, start throwing a few things overboard. You'll never get all these things done. Eliminate the unnecessary things from your daily routine. Don't be a slave to customs and habits and routine. If you're going to be a true soldier of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to get rid of a few things. Don't entangle yourself with this life, with living down here. Make this subservient to your real aim, your real goal. This is what he's saying. Why? That he may please him who had chosen him to be a soldier. Can you think of any higher ambition than that? Can you think of anything more wonderful than to know that you're pleasing Christ? There was a man at one of the railroad stations in a large city, and his job was to keep the gate. He made every passenger stop at the gate. Wouldn't allow him to go to the train till he saw his ticket. They'd found out, you know, that people just can't read signs, and they'd go down to the wrong train, get on the wrong train, and so they put this man there to stop the passengers. Now, some of them were pretty close to train time, and they didn't like to be held up. They wanted to be sure to catch that train. But he was carefully checking the tickets, and people were pretty vociferous in their remarks about him. He wasn't a popular man at all, and one of the men who presented his ticket said to him, "You don't seem to be a very popular man around here." And he jerked one thumb toward the second floor window, and he said, "I'm just trying to be popular with the super up there, superintendent of that station." Make a better difference to him about the rest of it. "I'm just trying to be popular with the super up there." That'd be a good motto for us, wouldn't it? What are we trying to do?
you try to please everybody, you'll end up pleasing nobody, including yourself. So might as well eliminate some of these cross currents in life and say, what am I really trying to do? Am I just trying to please the preacher? Am I just trying to please the church? Am I just trying to please my fellow Christians and the nurses' fellowship where I am? Am I just trying to please some one person that I know? What am I trying to do? Now, this is the way to begin. Begin by enlisting and doing it wholeheartedly. The second thing, if a man also strive for masteries, either a wrestler or a runner or anyone going in for the athletics of the Olympics, for he's using athletic terms here, he is not crowned except he go by the rules. That's what it means, strive lawfully. It doesn't mean that he's breaking the law. It just means that he has to keep the rules. Now, it doesn't mean that he just keeps the big rules, the main rules. He doesn't do anything very flagrant, but he breaks some of the little rules. What happens? He's disqualified. You just simply can't win any crowns that way. I believe it would be worthwhile if every one of us who know the Lord would spend at least a part of our quiet time daily trying to find out how God wants things done. I used to have a boy at the children's home, most willing fellow I ever saw, and he wasn't worth shooting. He would do anything for you, but he always did it without finding out what you wanted done. I'd say to him, son, I want you to go out there to the garage, and off he goes. Wait a minute, what are you going for? You told me to go to the garage. I know, but what are you... I don't know. I want you to go out there and look in that big box, and off he goes again. Now, wait a minute. Finally, you have to get a hold of him and hold on to him and say, now listen till I'm through. Let me tell you what I want. And after you get the whole thing said, then turn it loose. And he's a good one. But he wasn't much good most of the time because he never stopped finding out what you wanted. I have a friend in Denver. Well, I did have. He's gone home to be with the Lord now, and I'm sure he knows a lot better than he did. He spent his whole life, not just a few years, but 35 or 40 years of his Christian life he spent trying to get all the merchants in Denver to close on Sundays. He formed a nationwide organization for the purpose of prohibiting people and keeping people from desecrating the Lord's Day. And the people weren't even Christians. I said to him one day at a Gideon convention, I said to him, don't you think it would be better if you just told these people about the Savior? And if they really get to know the Lord, don't you think they'll want to use the Lord's Day for Him? And he went off on the tirade. He had this speech all down by heart, you know, and he asked for time during the convention to get up and crank this thing up, get a few more people interested in this project of his. Is that what the Lord put us here for? I remember when many well-meaning Christians were all steamed up about prohibition. And they spent all their time preaching prohibition, working hard. Did it work? Can you find anywhere in the New Testament where God put us here to clean up the world? Why, the Lord told us that it's a sinking ship. He said, what I want you to do is to save a few of the passengers. That's what he wants us to do. Not try to caulk up the old ship. Let's find out what God wants us to do. And strive lawfully. Let's recognize that God has certain rules. One of his rules is that the Spirit of God has to produce life. Don't you try to do it. Don't you try to figure out certain questions that you can ask. It'll be leading questions. You get the right answers and then they'll be Christians. Is that what the Lord said to do? Here's the way you do it. It's very simple. You say, you believe the Bible, don't you? And you nod your head appropriately. So, of course, they say yes. You believe that you're a sinner, don't you? And they say yes. No disgrace to that, because you smiled when you said it. And you say, you believe that Christ died for your sins, don't you? And you say, they say yes. And you want Him for your Savior, don't you? Yes. And therefore, you've got eternal life, haven't you? Yes. What must I do to be saved? Answer yes, five times. What happened? Nothing. And this is what's going on in fundamental Christendom today. We're manufacturing, we're turning a crank and turning out professions, and they aren't worth that. Not that. Now don't you do that. If you're going to strive for masteries, you do it lawfully. You do it by God's rules. Just wait and let the results be in His hands. This brings us to the third one. That's the way you go on for God. The third one is your hope. The husbandman, the laboring farmer. The farmer that labors in the field. We're farmers. The Lord is called the great husbandman. The Father Himself is the husbandman. The Lord Jesus is the true vine. You and I are working in God's harvest field. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He send forth laborers into His harvest. Not preachers, laborers. There are lots of preachers who don't labor. You want to be a laborer. You want to work at this thing. Now, when you work at this thing, what can you expect? You can expect that you'll be among the first who will partake of the fruit. Does that sound selfish? Why, this is held up to us all through the New Testament. The Lord plainly tells us that He is going to reward every faithful servant of His. Everything that you do for the Lord. Now, don't confuse these two things in your mind. Gifts are free. Rewards are earned. The gift of God is eternal life. You can't earn that at all. You've got to receive that as a gift. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You don't earn the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You don't earn a home in heaven. He gives us all these blessings. But we earn rewards. There are five crowns mentioned in the New Testament, given for various kinds of service. He tells us also that we're going to be given authority over cities in His coming kingdom. There are many things offered to us as Christians. The Lord wants us to labor in hope. He wants us to remember that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. He wants us to go on faithfully because we know it's going to pay. Now, He doesn't give us our rewards always on Thursdays. And not always in October. And not always even in our lifetime. My father labored and prayed for his brother for 18 years. He was a Christian for 18 years before he died. When he died, his brother was still not a Christian. But about 6 months after my father's death, I had the privilege of talking to my uncle, and he received Christ as his Savior. He lived to be a man 87 or 8 years of age. Just died recently. And I believe he's now met my father in heaven and told him all about it, if the Lord hadn't told him already. You think it was worthwhile? He didn't see the result, but he expected them. All right, this is what we're to be. Now, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even under bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Now, what does this section have to do with what has just gone before? Well, I believe what he's telling us here is simply that if we go on faithfully for him, we can expect trouble. We can expect persecution. We can expect suffering. The first reason we can expect it is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself suffered. Now, we're told that a servant is not above his master. Our master suffered. Our Savior went to the cross. Of course, he went to the cross for our own sins. He died in our place. That's why we love him so. But there's another side to the sufferings of Christ. The Lord Jesus suffered as an example for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. The Lord Jesus was faithful to his heavenly Father
and his life is a lifetime of suffering. Do you expect to get out of the whole skin? Somebody said, don't take this life too seriously. You never get out of it alive anyway. But of course we may. The Lord may come back and we may get out of it alive. Anyway, we'll not get out of it without suffering. You just can't. And then the second example is that of Paul himself, wherein I suffer trouble. If the great apostle to the Gentiles, probably the greatest Christian who has ever lived, if he suffered as he suffered, why should we expect to get out scot-free? And the Apostle Paul certainly suffered a great deal. There's one chapter in his letter to the Corinthians in which he recounts the many, many things that he endured. He was stoned. They left him for dead. They thought he was dead, and they just hitched him onto a cart and dragged him out of the city to the city dump. And while the Christians stood around his body, he stood up. He was alive. The Apostle Paul was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked on several occasions. One of these shipwrecks is recorded. The story is recorded in the book of the Acts. The Apostle Paul went through all kinds of suffering at the hands of false friends, false teachers, Judaizing teachers. And then he said, beside that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, the suffering of seeing the Lord's people not doing well. Now, he suffered. He suffered as an evildoer, even under bonds. In the first chapter, we read that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of his chain. That's in the end of verse 16 of the first chapter. And that word for chain there is handcuffed. He was handcuffed like a common prisoner. He was handcuffed to a soldier on each side of him. He led some of those soldiers to Christ, too. He led others to Christ while he was in the prison. But anyway, he suffered. And he said, I'm glad to do these things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I just want to ask you now something. Are you willing to suffer in order to bring the gospel to somebody else? It'll cost you something. It might even cost you your job. I remember I almost got expelled from school one time. I really didn't think I was doing anything very wrong, and when the principal called me in and told me that I had no business at all handing any literature to anybody, and I hadn't stood on the corner, you know, and flipped them to everyone. I just simply, when I gave something I thought was good to read to some other kid at school, and she'd gotten hold of it. I don't know if I was a smart aleck or what, but I said to her, I didn't know this was against the rules. I noticed that you have some Christian Science literature on the reading table in the library. And she got all colors of the rainbow and told me to go back to my room and say nothing more about it. So I didn't get expelled from school. If I hadn't had that one up my sleeve, I don't know just what might have happened. So, there are a lot of ways you can suffer for the Lord. Nobody's going to burn me to the stake in the United States, but they certainly are going to say some snide things about you, and these are just about as hard to take as firebrands. You willing to do it? Are you willing to take the rebuff of the very person that you're trying to reach? This is especially difficult when it's a relative. If you have a sister, a brother, some other relative who's not a Christian, and they immediately begin to say things about, oh, I suppose you think you're better than us. You're quite religious, aren't you? All those things hurt. Are you willing to bear them? Paul said, I'm willing to do it in order to win these people so that they can obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why, it's worth a little bit of suffering. If the Lord Jesus suffered as he did in order to win our salvation, certainly we ought to be glad to suffer a little bit in order to win others. And then he goes on to say that our suffering time is to be followed by a reigning time. One time there was a man who was considered a very good friend of a certain king, a medieval king. And his king was deposed. And he was imprisoned because he was known to be a friend to this king. And for some years he lay in this dungeon, so the story goes.
He was loaded with chains and lying in this place, and he often wondered, did I make a mistake? If I hadn't been so friendly with the king, perhaps I would have been in better circumstances now. But after a while, his king was able to get back on the throne. And one of the first official acts was to bring this man out of his dungeon. He asked that he be brought to his throne room, chains and all. And he was brought in before the courtiers, and his chains were taken off, and a large balance scales were brought in, and all of his chains were piled on one pan on one side. And then the king said, fill the other pan with gold enough to balance those chains. And so they did that. And he said to the man, this is a small token of my appreciation for your willingness to suffer rejection with me. And the man was heard to mutter as he left the room, now I wish the chains had been heavier. I don't know just whether we'll say it that way when we get home to heaven, but you know, if you live for the Lord now and suffer for him, he's not going to forget it. He says even a cup of cold water given in his name won't lose its reward. You can be sure that he won't forget what you have suffered with him. Now notice that this is very closely connected with our being dead with him and also living with him. Now this doesn't mean our physical death at all. This means counting that we have already died with him. If I believe that Christ died in my place, then I also believe that in the plans of God, I'm already crucified to this world. And my life is a resurrection life. I'm to live now in the interest of the one who has died for me and with whom I have died. Now, verse 14 begins another section and another thought. I'd like to notice this with you. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words. And we're back in our subject of the Word of God. Words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, in contrast to these unprofitable words. After all, our serving God is in connection with the Word of God. And if you're going to be a workman that does not need to be ashamed, you're going to have to be a student along with it. Now, this does not necessarily involve attending some kind of a training school. The Spirit of God is our teacher, and you and I can study every day in which we live here on this earth. We ought to study, and this means more than just studying books. It means make it our business. Make it our earnest aim to show ourselves approved unto God. Here's a degree that all Christians can earn, AUG. I hope you're working on your AUG, approved unto God. There's nothing more worthwhile. You do this by rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, when we say dividing the word of truth, we don't mean picking out what we do like, what we don't like. We don't mean picking out what we believe and what we don't believe. But we mean putting it in its right place. Let me suggest a few ways in which we can divide the word of God. There are three classes of people in the world: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. When you read your Bible, find out to whom this is written. Was this said to the Jews? Was this said to the Gentiles? Was this said to the Church of God? If this is directions for the way the Jews were to carry on their worship, it is not necessarily applicable to the Church of God. And this mistake has resulted in ritualistic churches in our day. We need to keep away from the things that are not said directly to the church. I mean for direction. It's all the Word of God and all profitable, but we need to rightly divide it. Here's another way we need to divide the Word of God. The Word of God has a complexity of subjects, oftentimes under the same name. For instance, what do you know about the term judgment? Many Christians talk about the general judgment. There's no general judgment taught in the Bible at all. There is the judgment of Christ for our sins. There is the present judgment of the believer of himself. There is the judgment of the nations, which is coming.
There's the judgment seat of Christ for rewarding saints. There is the judgment of Israel, the great tribulation. There's the judgment of the great white throne. There's the judgment of angels. So we have at least seven different and distinct judgments. Well, there's a very fine little book called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth by C.I. Schofield. You may be familiar with the Schofield Bible and the notes in it. He wrote this little pamphlet, and I think it's very helpful. It gives you a short course of study in how to rightly divide the word of truth. Another way you want to learn to divide the word of truth is by the different dispensations, the different ages. God did not deal with man exactly in the same way in the beginning of man's history as he did a little later on and a little later on and on to our present age. God's dealings with man have not been the same in all these ages. That doesn't mean that God changed, but it meant that he had a special purpose for dealing with the human race in certain ways. And it'll help you to understand these things. Now, we have a positive and a negative side of this. The study of the Word of God is in contradistinction to the profane and vain babblings, which are mentioned in verse 16, which increase to more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker. That's a gangrene, a blood poisoning, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. Now, not all preaching is good. Not all teaching is correct. How are we going to know then what is correct? Well, we're given certain tests in the Word of God that we can apply. For instance, in John's first epistle, we're told two ways that we can tell whether a person is teaching the truth or not. First of all, what does he say about Jesus Christ come in the flesh? If he isn't clear about the person of Christ, don't have a thing to do with his teaching. Don't buy any books. Don't listen to any phonograph records. Don't take up with any teaching that denies the person of Christ, either his essential deity or his absolute humanity. For anybody who isn't clear about Christ is not right, according to 1 John 4. Try the spirits. Here's the way you try them. What do they say about Christ? I learned this little couplet when I was a boy. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. So that's the first test. Never waste your time discussing a religion with somebody. Get right to the point. What do you think of Christ? Have you considered him? And what does he mean to you? If he says, well, he's a great example, that isn't enough. If he says, oh, he was a wonderful man, that isn't enough. If he says, he's my Savior and he died in my place and I hope to see him one of these days, you can say I've met a brother or sister in Christ. Now, the other test in 1 John is, what do they say about the Word of God? What is their attitude toward the Word? He that is of God heareth God's Word. A real believer loves the Word of God. He may not understand it all. He may not be clear about it all, but he accepts it. He loves it. And these are some of the tests. Now, these two men, erred concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Now, our foundation, of course, is the Word of God itself. And the person of Christ himself. The Word of God is dependable. And you and I ought to learn to depend upon it. We ought to trust the Scriptures implicitly. The foundation of God has a dual seal. All seals, the seal of the great seal of the United States, or the seal of your particular state, or the seal of any business firm, has an obverse and reverse side. Now, most of our seals are never used except the obverse side. And most of us are not familiar with even the great seal of the United States on the reverse side. We know the obverse side, the picture of the great eagle, and with the 13 arrows held in his claws. You're familiar with it if you ever get a hold of any money. You see it on that. But the reverse side shows a pyramid. and certain other decorations.
Now, God has a seal. This seal means authority, and the Word of God has authority. This seal means security, and this is our means of security.
How do I know that I'm going to be in heaven?
By the way I feel?
Oh, brother, you don't know how I feel. Most of the time, my feelings are like the thermometer, up and down.
How do I know?
The Word of God tells me so.
Here are the two sides of the seal. The first one has to do with God. The Lord knoweth them that are His. The second one has to do with us. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now God knows. Let me live so that other people will know. You see? This is the way we adorn the Word of God. This is the way we fulfill the Word of God. This is the way we live up to the Word of God. We believe what God says about us. And then we proceed to show this to our fellow men about us. Then he uses a figure here, verse 20, of a great house, any house. There are vessels of gold and silver, also of wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. Now the church was never intended to be like this. The Lord never intended that his church should be full of dishonorable vessels as well as honorable. Why, in the temple, all the vessels were honorable. And the temple in the Old Testament is a picture of the church in the New Testament. But you see, by the time Paul wrote this, the church had gotten in such a bad state that he could say, this is the condition. This is the way it looks now. Now, what are we to do about this? If a man therefore purge himself from these like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who teach things that are not right, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Wouldn't you like to be a vessel the Lord could use? Now, you don't have to be a gold vessel. The Lord asked for a drink at the well of Samaria. What did the woman have? A clay pitcher. Not a gold vessel. It's true that our Lord deserves a gold drinking cup, but he was willing to drink out of one that was made of clay. Would you like to be a vessel unto honor? You don't have to be important. You don't have to be somebody, but you do have to be clean. If you don't have any other incentive for keeping yourself clean, this one's enough. I'm sure you have other incentives. But here's one that's enough. Why should I keep myself pure? To be a vessel unto honor, meet for the master's use. Sometimes I use a tool. I work with tools a great deal. Sometimes I use a tool that isn't just exactly suited, but it's handier. I would have to go and get another tool, but this one's right here where I can reach it. And that's another thing you and I can do. Not only keep ourselves clean, but keep close to it. Keep within reach. Be ready. You don't know what the Lord's got for you to do. He may have somebody he wants to speak to. If you're handy, if you're ready, he might use you. Now there are negative sides of this. In verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. There are things that will help us and things which will hinder us. Flee, follow, and fight. Flee from youthful lusts. There's nothing wrong with running. Sometimes that's the only thing to do. Do you remember Joseph from the Old Testament? There's no way of getting out of that temptation. He just ran. He just took to his heels. He ran from a woman. And he had to leave his coat there, which was used as evidence against him. But he kept himself pure. Sometimes there's no other way to get out of a temptation but to run. But there are things to follow. Follow righteousness, faith, charity or love, peace. Now notice this little word, with, then. I said in the beginning that God never intended us to be lone wolves. He intended us to have fellowship with other Christians. So let us follow it with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There are other Christians who love the Lord. Let's do these things together. Look for opportunities to do things together. Even though it may seem to slow up the job, it's always better to have somebody else involved in it. It's helpful to them as well as to you. Avoid foolish and unlearned questions.
because you know that these things just produce strife. And here's what the servant of the Lord should be like. He must not strive. That doesn't mean he should never argue about anything, but it means that he's not to be a fighter, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. That means forbearing. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. It isn't that we're trying to win the argument. It isn't that we're trying to cram it down the throat. An old Scotchman saw a young fellow trying to argue religion with another one, and he said, "That's right." He said, "Ram it down his throat. Ram it down his throat, and he'll vomit it up like a dog." That's what happens to a lot of people. We get across our arguments all right. We make them listen, but it won't stick.